and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of the true and living God. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. And Steve is not on vacation today, nor is he sick. He's right there. Hey, Steve. So I'm just preaching today for fun, and I love doing it. I've been happy to do it. And so you just heard the text this morning that we're going to be mining today. But what I want to do is set that text up by reading what comes before it in Luke 11, verse 1. This is important for understanding this text. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so you have a disciple watching Jesus, is waiting for him to finish praying, and so that he can ask him a question, so that he can ask him, okay, Rabbi, could you teach me to pray? Apparently, there was something about Jesus's prayer life that was attractive, that was interesting. Perhaps this disciple detected that his own prayer life was nothing in comparison, and he wanted to ask Jesus, okay, how can I pray? How can we pray? The fiery pastor named Paul Washer, I love Paul Washer, he points out that we don't have record of Jesus' disciples asking Jesus how to preach, how to do miracles, how to lead. Jesus did those things amazingly, perfectly. Jesus modeled those things, but something about his prayer life brought out this question, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus responds in two ways. First, as may have been customary, he gave the disciples a model prayer. He had done this before, he'd done this earlier in his ministry, but he gives them a model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And this is the version we find in Luke here. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And so what we have there is the content of our prayers. All right, that is the what, right? First, we begin with the amazing acknowledgement that God is our Father. And then we ask for things. We pray first and foremost that God's name would be glorified, regarded, treasured, thought of as holy, that is hallowed, and then that his kingdom would come, and then our needs would be provided for, our sins forgiven, our souls protected through temptation. That is the content, that is the form, that is the structure that is to be filled in with all of our words as we come to our Father in heaven and pray. But that is only part one. Jesus goes on. He not only gives them what to pray, but he then gives them a philosophy of prayer, not just what to pray, but how to think about prayer as we pray. And that is the topic for the sermon this morning. We're on the how to think about prayer side. And so Jesus will give two parables with three points in them. And friends, for this to come right after the Lord's Prayer, this must be really significant. This must be something that he really wants his disciples, which you are his disciples, to know. And so let's pray to God for help this morning. Our Father in heaven, God, thank you for gathering us here to listen to your scriptures, God, to sing your praise. You are worthy of every one of those notes, every word that we sang earlier. And God, we do ask now for help, help to understand what you want us to do when we come into the prayer closet. And Lord, would it be to your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, prayer 101 from Jesus begins. Here's what he says. And he said to them, which of you has a friend, who has a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Okay, so the philosophy of prayer. How should we think about prayer? Jesus gives us this parable, and in this parable, you are in trouble. You're in a pickle. A friend of yours has arrived at your house after a journey, and you have 2 problems. First problem, you don't have any food for them. You are totally unprepared for this. You're sleeping already. It's midnight, and you get up, and someone is knocking at the door. It's your friend. Oh, and now you need to feed them, right? Like if your in-laws drive 12 hours to hang out with you for Christmas, you would be expected to feed them, or at least to make sure they stopped at Applebee's to add Applebee's on the way in, right? It's like, that's your job. Well, it's all the more their job in the culture of that time, in Jesus' day. All right, there was an honor-shame culture. All right, so if for you to have a guest come to your house, you needed to be hospitable. It was unthinkable for you to fail to provide this meal for your guest. There would be shame on you, shame on your family, shame on your entire community, and yet you don't have any food. So you're in trouble. Even if you had a half piece of bread somewhere, it would have been insulting to give it to them. All right, so they were really intense about hospitality. You need a quick meal. You need it fast. And that brings us to problem number 2. What else? Well, it's midnight. Anyone who would be able to help you is asleep. Okay, that's a problem. And so you got you in this parable. You are ashamed that you have no food. And now you need to do something shameful. You need to go and wake up a friend in order to not be super mega ashamed for not providing this meal for your traveling friend. This is a tough option. And so the only thing you can do is eat crow, is endure the shame, go to your buddy's house, wake him up, and ask for bread. That's your only option. Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Well, in this parable that Jesus gives, your bold move there is not met with success. Verse 7, and he will answer from within. This is your friend, this is your hope, your friend. He says, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And so you were ashamed that you don't have any food. All right, you endured the shame to go and ask your friend at midnight, and now you have more shame, the shame of rejection. Your friend refuses to get out of bed. It sounds like he's got one of those small Hebrew houses. It's just one room. His kids are with him in bed. He thinks that getting up and grabbing the bread and going to the door would wake everybody up, and so he is unwilling. And so now what are you going to do? You could say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Like, keep your kids asleep. I'm going to go back and die of shame. You could do that, but then your situation wouldn't be remedied. And so what you decide to do in this parable is once again push through the shame and keep knocking. In other words, your strategy to achieve what you need is to shamelessly persist in your request, to continue being inconvenient, continue being, you could say, rude, to shamelessly push social boundaries until you receive bread. That is prayer 101 from Jesus. He says, verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Because of his impudence. The friend will rise up out of bed and give you what you want. And that's the key. In your Bibles, that might be translated perseverance. In my opinion, it is best translated shamelessness. Shamelessness. It's the Greek word anaideia, and it means, I think we have a slide for that. It means shamelessness, a lack of sensitivity to what is proper, or brazen disregard for righteousness or social norms. And so Jesus' prayer 101 is this. Prayer should be shameless. That's our point number 1. Prayer should be shameless. And it's really interesting because this is typically not a good word. It only appears here in the New Testament. It's called a hapexagomenon. But every other time in classical Greek when this is used, it is a bad thing to be anaideia. It is a bad thing to be shameless. I mean, you were going against the grain of society. You were immodest. You were improper. You were without respect. We see this kind of thing, though not the word itself, but this kind of thing in Proverbs 7. It says this, "And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. Wily of heart, she is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him and with bold face says to him," etc., etc. This prostitute is blatant, shameless in her immorality. She is dressed for the part. She is loud. She is not trying to hide her intentions. She is shameless, lacking sensitivity to what is proper, brazen disregard for righteousness. She is going against what is good and right. That's the word. Or here it is. Here is the concept again in Ezekiel chapter 2. We're trying to understand this word here because it's really important. Ezekiel says, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn.'" And so it would be right. It would be righteous. It would be proper. It'd be fitting for the people of Israel to obey God who has saved them, right? Who is the Lord of all. It would be right to do that, and yet they stubbornly rebel. They are shameless in their evil. They transgress against God, and that is the concept we're talking about. It is really interesting that Jesus would use this word in a positive light here. Because in case it's not obvious, Jesus does not want you to be a loud prostitute or a rebellious idol-worshiping Israelite. That's not on his agenda for you. Now, Jesus just gave us the Lord's Prayer, and again, the first petition, "Hallowed be your name." You know, we are not encouraged to be rebellious. We are not encouraged to even be overly casual with God, right? So how then should we be shameless? Well, of course, the answer is in how we pray. We are to be like the man in the parable who has a request. And social norms would say, don't ask, don't wake up and get a neighbor at midnight. Or if they refuse, no, don't persist, don't beg, just stop and go home. In the parable, the hero ignores protocol, ignores social boundaries, and knocks on the door again and again. He is shameless. He is not deterred. And this is how Jesus wants us to be in prayer. Prayer should be shameless, okay? It seems that his disciples had this problem. They were hindered by something. They were hindered by what they thought of as proper. Perhaps they did the regular Jewish prayers, but in terms of coming before God to talk about their sins, to pray for strength, right, this might have seemed rude to them, unacceptable, like a person covered in garbage coming before the king, right? And so they weren't praying as they should. They were cutting themselves off from Christian prayer, it seems, because they didn't think it was right for the likes of them to be in God's presence. And brothers and sisters, that's true. He is a powerful king, the Lord of all, and yet he wants you to come anyways. He is perfectly holy while you are sinful, and yet he wants you to come anyways. You will not be able to muster the words worthy of that king, but he wants you to come and pray anyways. Your concerns, your little life, is below him. And yet he wants to hear about it and respond to you. Right, it breaks every social norm for you to come before the Almighty. But he tells you to come to him anyways. In that way, shamelessness is good. And I mean, that is the gospel, is it not? That an unworthy sinner would be welcomed by the Lord of creation. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Amen. It says in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence, that's the idea, draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." be shameless in that way in prayer. Come again and again to the Holy One. And so that's Jesus' point number one. Prayer should be shameless. Don't let your unworthiness hinder you for coming before God, right? In this way, we should lack sensitivity to what is proper. We should just come before him. He tells us to come before him. That's point number one. All right, point number two, the second thing that Jesus communicates as he gives us this philosophy of prayer, how to pray, how to think about prayer, is this, that prayer will certainly be answered. All right, prayer 201, prayers will certainly be answered. This is what he wants his disciples to see, and it starts already in the verse we read in verse 8. Let's read that again. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. The result of the shamelessness is the granting of the request. He got the bread. All right? And there's an argument from the lesser to the greater here. If a lazy friend will eventually yield to a shameless request, how much more will God who never sleeps, God who loves you, how much more will God answer your request? God is not like your lazy friend. Your prayers are welcome. And he makes that very clear in the next verse. He's going to emphasize it again and again. Verse 9, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open. Jesus emphasizes this point in three different ways. First, the first three words of that verse, and I tell you. All right, that is, listen up, pay attention. I'm telling you something important here. That's an emphasis on the second. He gives three pairs of terms denoting a prayer and then the answer, right? Ask, seek, knock, receive, find, it will be opened. He could have just said, ask and it will be given to you and then moved on, but instead he heaps up terms. Your asking will result in your receiving, your seeking will result in your finding, your knocking will result in the door being opened. And then emphasize it again in verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds. He is saying that every Christian prayer will be answered. Jesus wants his disciples to enter the prayer closet knowing that God will hear them and knowing that God will answer them. Prayers will certainly be answered. Let's take just a moment to consider the terms here. And this is all just from a guy named William Hendrickson. So ask, that's the first one. That's your basic petition. And then we have seek. And Hendrickson says this is asking plus action. All right, there's an action required here. If you're seeking to know God, you ask, and then you study the scriptures, you meditate, right? If you're seeking to be reconciled with a friend, well, you'll ask the Lord about it, and then you'll go and do something. So there's an action involved in this seeking. And then lastly, knock. Knocking is asking plus action plus persevering. You knock again and again until the door is opened. And that should motivate our prayer. He really does hear. He doesn't ignore us. He's really listening. He's really acting in response. In the Roman Empire, they worshipped these pagan deities, and for them, your prayers had a 1 in a million chance of being heard. Right? So you have to go to these self-absorbed, temperamental gods that need to be flattered, and if your prayer is good enough, if you had the right keywords, maybe the deity would hear you and do something, but it wasn't likely. It was like winning the lottery. Not so for the true and living God. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And so Jesus' disciples then and now should pray, expecting God not to be like the lazy friend, but expecting to receive, to find, and for the door to be opened. That's prayer 201. All right, so we've seen prayer should be shameless. We've seen prayers will certainly be answered. And here is Jesus' last point, is that prayers will be answered with the best. prayers will be answered with the best. Jesus continues, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So earlier, Jesus asked a question, said, who among you has a friend who's going to be lazy and not help you in your hour of need? All right, that's the question. And the expected answer, I think, is none of us. If we were in trouble, our friend would just get up and help us. They know how big of a deal this would have been. And so just like that, Jesus asks another question. Well, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, would instead give him a serpent? The answer, none. None of us would do that, Jesus. Right? None of us would hear the request of a hungry child and then give him something deadly instead. That's crazy. Right? Even human fathers, and the text says, you who are evil, right? So even sinful, earthly fathers overcome their selfishness and give their kids lunch when they are hungry. I mean, I know y'all, the men in this room would lay down their lives for their kids. But the disciples need to be taught this. I mean, they need to hear this, because perhaps the Roman world is a big enough thing in Israel. They're in Rome, Rome Empire. You got it. All right. That they might be hearing what the Roman deities would do. Okay, so for the Roman deities, if you pray and they hear you, it could be that those deities would curse you. This is, you know, not real, but that's what they thought. The deity might hear you, get annoyed at you, and curse you. And so maybe these disciples had feared that if God did hear them after all, God would answer, but with a curse instead of a blessing, with a snake or a scorpion. Now, wouldn't that hinder your prayer life? If you're like, oh man, I'm going to go pray, but last time I prayed, something really bad happened. You know, you're asking your wife, you're about to leave, and you say, baby girl, just remember today, don't pray at all, please, because it just goes so bad for us when we pray, right? That would hinder things. And so Jesus corrects this, and he corrects this by telling them that God will give good things, but giving the primary way of relating to God, I had trouble finding a word for this. I wanted to use the word motif, the motif for relating to God, but that's probably not right. You'll get it. So to us, God is king, he is master, he is creator, he is deliverer, he is judge. And so which one of these things is the dominant one for how we should pray? How we should think about God in prayer? Which one of those, right? Is prayer mostly a servant-master thing? Is prayer mostly a creature-to-creator thing? You know, which one of these should kind of dominate in our minds as we think about prayer? And Jesus tells us that the dominant guiding relationship is child-to-father in prayer. Remember, Jesus started out our model prayer, our Father in heaven. And so in prayer, you are a hungry child coming to your Father for bread. And guess what? He will not give you a snake. He will not curse you. He is better than a human father. My father-in-law had a sticker printed a while back that just said, no snakes. And just had like, you know, bread and stuff, and just had X out on the snakes and the scorpions. God will not respond with a snake. He will respond with a good thing. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, when I was a kid, I never understood parents' infatuation with watching kids open presents. I thought that the kids, we had just conned the adults, is what I thought. So somehow we had figured out how to do this. So it's like, okay, adults, you give us stuff. And what you can do, you can watch us open it. It'll be great, right? All right, that's kind of how I thought when I was a kid. But now that I have four kids, I'm like, okay, I'm watching my kids receive a tangible reminder of my love. It is something that I want them to do. And as it is for humans, so it is all the more for God, who loves you and delights to give you good things. Amen. Yeah. I know. So this sermon could have ended there. It would have been neat. We would have been kind of done with the exegesis. We could just do a nice little application, and it'd be nice.
But then Jesus throws a curveball in. All right, he just does a right turn, and we need to talk about that, okay? You've already seen it in the text, and I'm glad we get to talk about it because it gives me the opportunity to also to address a major objection that is likely floating around in your minds this morning. We'll get to the objection in a bit, but for now, check out Matthew 7 again. Again, this is Jesus giving the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount earlier in his ministry. He says this, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Okay, good things. Yes, God will respond with good things. But who remembers what our text has instead of good things? The Holy Spirit. What? What is he saying? Why does he go there? I was tracking with you, Lord, until you went to the Holy Spirit. What do you mean? So I read every commentary I could get my hands on. I was reading commentaries and stuff, and then I had to go pick up my kids from school. And I was like, wait a minute, the pastor of New Covenant Presbyterian is going to be there directing traffic, you know? And so I snuck up on him. I was like, hey, after you're done with this, can I talk to you for a minute? He's like, yeah, sure. And so he comes off afterwards. I say, what is going on with Luke 11:13? And he was kind and directed me to even more commentaries. Praise the Lord for commentaries. And so I have an answer here, like what Jesus is saying. It is generally what all the commentaries say. Okay. So first, I want to tell you that. First, let me note what is not being talked about here. When Jesus says that you will receive the Holy Spirit, he is not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. Okay, the context is just all off for that. He's not at least primarily talking about the time when the Holy Spirit would come, you'd get the gift of the Spirit, you'd become a Christian. No, this is Jesus talking about prayer life, the prayer life of Christians, not about how to become a Christian. So it's not about indwelling. It's also not referring at least primarily to spiritual gifts. That would be anachronistic. The Spirit hasn't been poured out yet. It's not Acts 2 yet. That would be like Moses telling the Hebrews to pray that the American government shutdown would end, right? It's anachronistic. It wouldn't have happened. And so why does Jesus say that God will give the Holy Spirit? Well, here's what all the commentators are saying. It is because the Holy Spirit represents all spiritual blessings. One commentator put it like this. The Holy Spirit is a gift inclusive of all the good things we ought to pray for. He's a gift inclusive of all the good things we ought to pray for, the Holy Spirit being the source of spiritual life. Matthew Henry says of the Holy Spirit, all spiritual blessings are included in this one. All spiritual blessings. You see, here's what's going on. Here's what it seems like is going on. For the blessings that you get in Christ, they are generally planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. All right, so you were regenerated, born again, right? That happened. Well, God the Father planned that. God the Son made that able to happen. He's the one who died, and you are united with him, raised with him, made that possible. He accomplished that, and yet it did not get applied to you directly until the Holy Spirit did that, right? The Holy Spirit applies regeneration. Same thing with justification, being declared righteous. The Father plans it. The Son accomplishes it by his cross work, and then it is applied to your account. The Son's righteousness is imputed to your account by the Spirit. And so, with all this blessing, all these spiritual blessings, the Spirit just represents all of them. You know, it says this in 1 Corinthians 6:11. We have that one? Yes. So Paul's talking about giving a list of sins that keep people from coming into the kingdom. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit is the fount of every spiritual blessing. And thus, to pray for, to receive the Holy Spirit is to pray for every spiritual blessing. More commentators, David Garland says, God's best gift to those who pray is the Holy Spirit. Or an even cooler way to put that, Expositor's Greek Testament. The Holy Spirit is mentioned here as the summum bonum, the supreme object of desire for all true disciples. To receive, to be given the Spirit is to be given the best possible thing. It is to receive the best response from God. So what does your situation need? What does your trial need? Do you need strength? Do you need wisdom? Do you need boldness? Do you need love? Do you need hope? Do you need help killing sin? Do you need peace? What do you need? Is it not found in the Holy Spirit? So he is the best possible answer. And so that's your text. Jesus wants us to know that prayer should be shameless. In prayer, we should expect answers. We should go in expectantly, right? And that prayers result in good things, most notably the Holy Spirit. And so I want to spend our remaining time considering that obstacle that I mentioned earlier. An obstacle that might be floating around in your mind as we talk about these things, especially as we talk about the second point about Jesus, about God answering every prayer. You see, I want you to walk away from this sermon applying this text. I want you to be shameless in your prayers and trusting. But here's the problem. You might be thinking, Pastor Jason, I have prayed and not gotten an answer. You might be thinking, Pastor Jason, I've been sick and suffering many times, and I've prayed for relief, and God did not give relief. I've prayed fervently for a sibling or a child to become a Christian, and yet they're still lost. I've prayed for wars to end without hearing God changing the tide. I mean, what we think about, you know, suffering, persecution. There are prisoners right now in North Korea because they're Christians. And do we think that they just haven't asked, seeked, and knocked? You know, we have many life experiences that says the opposite of this text. You know, if we just took this text at face value, then there would be no persecution lasting longer than a minute, right? It would all just stop after you prayed. Your sicknesses would last as long as it took you to say and to get to amen. You wouldn't have financial hardships. No one would be unsaved. I'm pretty sure my four-year-old has prayed, God save everyone, right? Like nothing bad would ever last longer than a minute if you just ask and receive. And so that's a big obstacle. It seems like God is just giving a blank check to us, and yet that has not been my Christian life. Has that been yours? If it has been, pray for me. That'd be great. And so the answer here is not just to water down what Jesus says. It's not to be like, I don't know, let's just water it down. No, the answer is to figure out what he is saying, is to bring it into focus more clearly. Lord, what are you actually saying? What do those words mean? And so first we'll notice what he didn't say. All right, he didn't say, ask, you shall receive, all that stuff. Your Father is going to give you anything you ask for. He could have said that. He could have said the words, ask, and anything that you ask for will be given to you. He didn't. He could have said, your Heavenly Father will give you what you think is best in the time frame that you think it is best. He didn't say those words. Instead, we have these at least three limiting factors. I know that might sound like a cop-out. Stay with me. Limiting factors on what prayers will be answered. So consider this. The first one is things that are bad for us, right? God won't give us things that are bad for us. In Matthew 7, it said good things. Consider this in James 4. James says, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We are very capable of praying for things that would end up inflaming our sins and making us enemies of God and send us to hell. We have probably prayed many things that if taken to that, or the conclusion, if God had answered them, it would have been bad for us. But he will give us good things. He will say no to that. That is the answer given. No. This week, my kids asked for a crossbow, a real one, right? If I gave that to them, one of them would die. Like, it just, that's what would happen, okay? I will say no, and God will say no to things that are bad for us. Okay, we get that, that's right? But really, right? He said good things. Those are the words he said in Matthew 7. Number two, when thinking about physical things, like a physical answer for physical needs, please note that in the context, there is a reference to physical needs. and it is our daily bread. Like, that is what is in the context. That is what is in view, not our wish list. Right? The physical things in view are actually pretty minimal. This, and it's the same thing as in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord, Matthew 6, he's, do not be anxious about what you will eat, what you will drink, about what you will wear, right? And so many of us rich Americans could give stories of God's kindness in providing way beyond what we need. But just keep in mind that this text is talking about basic physical needs. And man, if you want to see answered prayers, like you get at pray for basic needs. Like, man, that's been our experience, is God clearly answering prayers when we're really struggling with that stuff. I'm sure many of you could say the same. I'm sure many of you could say the same because you've told me the stories. Number three, so basic number two is basic physical needs are in view. Number three is that spiritual blessings are the main priority here. Like, this is very, very, very important. And I know it might sound like a cop-out, but it's not. It's the text. All right, you might have heard me say, or heard Jesus say, everyone who asks receive and got excited that he might grant you relief in some way. And he might, he really might. He is good. He is your father. But what is in view in this text is primarily spiritual things. All right, remember, the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. John Calvin says that's him raising our eyes to spiritual things. In verse 2, again, the Lord's Prayer, this is the context. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. The main focus is on God's name being treasured and his kingdom coming. The focus here is not primarily on persecution or sickness. Right? Persecution, he said, will come. We read, I think it was last week, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword? Those are things that Jesus' disciples are actively experiencing. So no, persecution is not just going to be off the table because of this text. He says the opposite. He did not say that there would be no sickness. We read, and that's not going to happen until Revelation 21. He did not say there would be no prisoners in North Korea. Instead, he tells us to pray that God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, and that our basic needs would be met. Friends, as you know, often the greatest spiritual benefit is produced when God says no to relief and yes to the Holy Spirit. After Jesus talks about basic needs in Matthew 6, he ends the section with, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these will be added to you." And so what we find in the text, we don't want to water it down, we want to see what's actually here. What we find is that Jesus assumes that we care a lot about God's name and the kingdom, and perhaps he is assuming that we care more about God's name and the kingdom than we do this morning. Maybe you have bubbling up inside of you the words, "Well, God, you can keep your Holy Spirit. I want relief." Or, "God, you can tend to your own great name. I just want my son not to go to hell." Brothers and sisters, let's not be zealous for God's name only on Sunday morning. Right? Like, truly, the best thing, the best being, of course, is the Lord. The best thing that we can do is we can live for his glory. We can lay our lives down for his glory. He is our great God, worthy of all praise. That is the best. We want the best. We want the Holy Spirit, and we want the Holy Spirit's help in our trials, not just to make them end, but to form us into the image of Christ through them. Now, I've got something going on in my personal life right now that is very trying, and I would very much like an answer to prayer. And so I'm just reading this text, studying this thing, and just, I don't know, what word do you want to say? We used to say, and then, can't think of it now. All right, public speaking. I don't know, we used to say something, all right? And so it really seems like Jesus is wanting his disciples to be so in love with God, to love him with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. that we would be fervent for his kingdom. All right, and that might mean that in the trial that you're bringing to God, that there's a lot of killing of sin that needs to happen. That might mean that the things that are going on in your life, that you do end up needing to build a safe environment for your children to grow up. That might be best for the kingdom, right? So killing your sin, having safety might be best. Maybe include financial ups would be best for the kingdom of God. Maybe financial downs would be best for the kingdom of God. I've been reading about a revival that happened in America's history in an economic downturn, and then suddenly everyone does these prayer meetings that go nuts. Whatever is good, let's pray for that in our trials. God, help me, and God, would your name be hallowed because of this trial, because of this thing that I'm enduring? Oh, God. And so, wrapping up. There's your objection, okay? Hopefully that helps. Wrapping up, Jesus was asked, teach us how to pray. He gives the content, the Lord's Prayer. He gives the philosophy. He wants us to pray shamelessly. He wants us to be certain that there will be answers, that God hears us, and he wants us to pray knowing that the answers will be that which is best. And so let me just end with these words from Paul. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. It is wonderful to be your child, truly, Lord. Oh, help, may it be more than words on a page for us. We pray, Lord, that as the Spirit works, God, we would find much peace and joy and life in being yours. And God, would you give us a passion for your kingdom and your name? Lord, would we love you so much, Lord, that in all the difficulties we go through, our heart we would be zealous that you would be glorified in them, through them. Oh Lord, may more souls be saved. May your name be praised among the nations and gloried in here at Cornerstone Community Church. In Jesus' name, amen.